I'd like to begin by making a comment about mankind. Humans have suffered a series of events ever since creation. Some are repetitive in nature, happening over and over again. War and famine are examples. There's others we could list as well. I think I read somewhere there's just been a very few years out of the recorded history, maybe 30 or 40 years, I don't remember exactly the number, but where there's been no recorded wars going on. It seems like there's always a war going on somewhere, or there's a famine, or there's a natural disaster. Some of these events have been good, and some of them, seems like most of them, have been bad. Some very, very bad. Some never stop. They just intensify and wane. Then they come back again and repeat the cycle all over and over again. We could call these events continuums. If you look up the word continuum in a dictionary, you'll find several meanings. And the one I looked at had the first meaning was a continuous whole, quantity, or a series. Something that goes on and on. It's continuous. And the second definition, things whose parts cannot be separated or separately discerned. So, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell when one war stops and another one starts. That's the way it is over in the Middle East now. They're always fighting, but it's never over. It seems like one side gets the best for a while than the other. In mathematics, we have a continuous function, which is related in a sense because one thing depends on another. One variable depends on another. So if one changes, the other one changes. So it's a continuous function. Mankind was created and put in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. They had it made in the shade, so to speak. I'm sure there were shade trees there in the cool of the day it talks about. But they had to choose. They had to choose to follow God or not. Because of Satan's influence, they made the wrong choice. Now, God allows us all to choose, and He allowed Adam and Eve to choose too, and they went their own way. They thought they could make the right decision for themselves, to choose between good and bad. Rather than to take God's word for it, they wanted to make the judgment and decide. So God allowed them to do this, and when He booted them out of the garden, you know, he said they would have to suffer by the sweat of their brow and eke out a living with amongst the briars and thorns where they had it made before. Apparently there were no briars and thorns there in Eden. They just had the fruit on the trees and everything they needed. But they chose to go their own way. And after that, God quit giving revealed knowledge to people, except for a very few that He worked with. In fact, the Bible talks about how people were withheld. Not, it calls it a mystery. The mystery of the ages. The mystery of the... that Paul talked a lot about the mystery that was revealed. And the mystery was God's plan. What He had in plan for mankind. But most of the people didn't understand that. And they don't to this day. We don't understand as a whole God's plan. They went their own way. And the pre-flood area, man became so wicked that God had to destroy them after about 1,000 years. All but 8 people. And I guess He would have wiped them all out, but He found Noah and his family were still righteous. And so He preserved them, as you know the story of the flood and the ark and all that. We won't turn and go through that, but I think you all know that. Then soon after the flood, you'd have thought man would have learned their lesson. But men showed they had not learned the lesson. I think it was Noah's great-grandson Nimrod who set up the Tower of Babel, along with established false religion. And this religion persists to this day in various forms. So that's where it's rooted in, the false way of Satan. Various oppressive and evil nations arose over time. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Muslim Caliphate, known as the Ottoman Empire, was the most recent in that series that I was talking about. It was centered primarily in Turkey, and it was not until World War I was over till it was finally dissembled. We don't remember that, but we read about that. And if you read the history, you'll find a lot of the problems they're having in the Mideast today fall back on what happened right after World War I. Britain was more or less in control. The Balfour Agreement, I guess it was, or they divided up all these Arab lands among the different groups. And if you look at the map, you'll see Iran and Syria and Arabia and all these, they're just straight lines. They went out through the desert and just shot a straight line. I'm sure those lines went through some tribal areas, so all of a sudden one group belonged to Iraq, and the other to Jordan, or maybe their relatives over here in Arabia. They were different nationalities, but not really. They were the same racially people. They divided up families and religions, and you know, the Muslim religion even at that time was about as divided as it is now. They believed differently, and it just made a mishmash. And we're still suffering from that, probably more so than we would otherwise. Every group just about got a nation, except the Kurds. The Kurds were the only one left out. They were basically in the edge of southern Turkey, and they're what is northern Iraq and parts of Syria. So they got left out, and so they've been rebelling ever since and trying to set up their own nation, and it never came about. But, you know, it just seems like it's one thing after another over that part of the world. Evil exists in the world today, not only in the Middle East, but on a worldwide basis, all over the nation. It's gone from a regional basis, which we read about in history, to a global basis. Remember, they only had one government at the Tower of Babel, and God had to break that up and scatter the people, scatter the nations, and he did that by confounding their language. So now, the reverse is happening. People are trying to get back together with world government. Some would compare what's happening with all the evil that we have as a contest between Satan and God. They say, well, there's a contest going on, that God's trying to save the world, and Satan's trying to do away with it and fight God. But you know, that's not the case. Satan is against God, but it's all happening according to God's plan. God is allowing it. Unless we realize that God is not calling everyone in this age, trying to convert everyone at this time, the mystery that Paul talks about and as I referred to earlier, it would be hard indeed to understand what's happening, if there's a just God and all of that. You know, people in the world will say, how could God let this evil go on? All the little children suffering and all the famine and earthquakes and things. How could, if there's a God, how could he let this go on? See, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and they went out on their own, he said, okay, God said, you're on your own now. By the sweat of your brow, you'll have to learn, you're living, you'll have to learn to go your own way. And if you want to learn what's good and what's bad, you'll learn it for yourself. And you'll suffer the results, or you'll, in some cases, get the benefits, but you're on your own. So he's given us some time. And God is just working with a few people. And those that, you know, there's nations in this world that's never heard the name of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we say that the religions today basically says you've got to confess Jesus Christ and accept him, or you go into an ever-burning hell. A lot of people believe that. But, you know, we know the truth. We know that's not the case. People who have not had a chance will eventually have their chance. They just haven't been called. And you could read over there in Romans 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters how that all Israel is not of the flesh, but they're of the Spirit. The people that God has called, and the truth was opened up to them, and so they could participate at that time. But the whole world as a whole hadn't. It's coming later, and we'll hear more about that. Hopefully somewhat in this sermon, but surely in this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles and the message, you'll hear a number of messages how God will bring His government back to this earth and how this earth will finally will become straightened out. So it's not a contest between God and Satan. Now, there's a lot of evil in the world, and I like to think of this about the events from creation to now as a continuum of evil. You know, I read your definition of what a continuum was, and we've had a continuum of evil going on since the really precedes the Garden of Eden, and Satan is behind it. So let's look and see, when did this evil start? Turn with me back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14. And verse 12. We'll begin in there. We'll read. Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down from the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, or the angels of God. I'll be the ruler. I'll be over all the angels, and I'll rule everything. And this is before creation, before there was a earth, before there was inhabited earth as we know it, before man was on it. Adam and Eve had not been created. It predated creation. We don't know how long. Could have been millions of years, but it's certainly a long time back. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. In other words, he was going to take God's place. That's what Satan thought. Yet he was a created being. But he rebelled. And this is the first recorded sin that we know about that ever happened in the universe. And Satan allowed, God allowed Satan to become the god of this world. We can turn over to 2 Corinthians if you want to see that for sure. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is in the image of God, should shine unto them. So we hear this is talking about Satan, and he's blinded the minds of this world. The world as a whole knows nothing about God. In fact, the Christian religion is really made fun of and persecuted perhaps more than any other. So my purpose today is to remind you, to show you, because I think you know these things, to remind you that all of the world's evils originate with Satan. That's where it begins. That may seem like a strong statement, that everything is Satan's fault. You know, I'm reminded of the comedian, his name slips in my mind now, but he said, Satan made me do it. Had this little high squeaky voice. Flip Wilson, yes. Flip Wilson said, Satan made me do it. Well, Satan does make us do it because he puts it's his society and creation. At least the society is his creation, not the physical creation. It's his. God created it. But God turned this world over to Satan. If men wanted to follow Satan, so he's working out his plan. He's testing us to see if we will follow him or if we will follow Satan. Ever since the deception in the Garden of Eden, man with Satan's encouragement has departed from God's purpose. Throughout throughout all of creation. I don't think Satan's had that hard a job, because man with his human nature, they're just looking for something on their own. It's been a willing victim, if you will. So, the lights and the glamour of the world, the things, the shiny things that we see, the fun things we things that we think are fun, we love to do those, and we'll worry about the consequences later. We love the world and its enticements. In other words, the trap that Satan has set. He set many traps for us. Sometimes it's just pure evil, and sometimes it's a mixture of good and evil. You know, the tree in the garden was a mixture of good and evil. So there's some good in some things, and there's some bad associated with it. And it's disguised to be good. You know, Satan is the great counterfeiter. You know, he counterfeits God's plan. You know, you can look throughout God's plan, and almost every truth that God has, Satan's got a little different version of it, perverted version. But you know, I also want to tell you, it's all going to turn out well. I've read the last few pages of this book, and we know how it's going to turn out. Now, frankly, I get discouraged at times, and I'm sure you do too. You read the news, turn on Fox News, you even read our weekly announcement bulletin with all the things in there, and if you get to concentrating on that, you pretty soon you're saying, woe is me, woe is us. What's going to happen next? You know, it can't get any worse, but next week it has. You know, there's a new crisis going on. The current conditions just keep getting worse and worse. And yet, on this continuum of evil, we're actually in sort of a lull. You know, things have been worse, believe it or not, in times past. More on a regional basis, whereas worldwide, though, I think we're as bad as we've ever been. Just look at some of the things in the news. Just the most recent thing, the thing we're seeing the most of, as far as the human side of it, are these refugees trying to get out of the Middle East. We've had boatloads of people fleeing Libya in the Mediterranean trying to get to Italy turned over, and hundreds were drowned and killed. Just recently, there was a little boy, I think he's like 4 years old, washed up on the beach, and they showed a picture on the internet with him just laying there. He drowned and washed up on the beach, and I believe they were fleeing Turkey, and they were trying to get across and into Europe. And he and his mother and his little brother all drowned in a little rubber life raft while his father was back there in Syria fighting. So they were trying to flee and get out. I think his grandparents live in British Columbia. There was an article about that. They carried him back, and they've had all three of them's funeral there in Syria where they're from. So it's heartbreaking. We've got millions that have gone into Jordan. You know, they're just tents where their stakes just overlap one another. And they've been there for months, and it's getting worse. The Jordanians are barely able to feed them, and it's getting really bad there. And Turkey has got a lot of people. They've got asylum in Turkey and Jordan, but there's no future there for them. So they're trying to get out and go to Europe. The EU's got a rule that when the first country that receives them has to give them asylum. They won't let them pass on through to the next country. But they don't want to go to Hungary or Bulgaria or Austria. They're trying to get to Germany or France or up in Scandinavia. So we've got these thousands who are over there in Hungary now. They had bought tickets on the railroad line to go into Austria, but they didn't have a visa, so the army was keeping them back. They wouldn't let them pass. Hungary has actually built a 100-mile fence, a metal fence up about 8 feet high with all this curled-up barbed wire on top to keep them out. Some few have crawled under, and there's thousands there, and there's several thousand marching into Austria, headed that way, thinking the Austrians are going to let them in, and they probably will if they can get there. And I just saw this morning on the internet that the Hungarian government has now sent buses to carry them on across Hungary to the border. So they're going to let them pass, apparently, but it's a real mess over there. So it's heartbreaking, and that's just one little part of what's going on there. It's all evil. Now the other thing in the news for the last few weeks is this Iranian deal. They're going to have to vote in Congress where we're going to support it, and apparently there's not enough votes to reject it, even though it's a very, very bad deal. It should have been a treaty in the first place. Sounds like a treaty to me. You know, if it wobbles when it walks and quacks, if a duck, it's a duck. And if you're making a lot of agreements like this with another nation, with all that's involved, sounds like a treaty to me, but we're not calling it a treaty. But now they've turned it around where not only have they got to get 2/3 to approve it, they've got to get 2/3 to overcome it. It's just turned around, you know. It's already approved, but the only way they can defeat it is get 2/3 majority, a veto-proof majority. So it would have never passed as a treaty, but it apparently is going to pass. So Iran, not only do they get relief from the sanctions, they're going to get roughly $150 billion to carry on their terrorism that has been going on. We know they support Hamas and all the dissident groups there in around Israel and of course Syria and almost everywhere else in the Middle East. They're spreading out. So it's going to get worse and worse there undoubtedly. Now, when I read in the paper, and this is almost every day, you hear on the news there's a bombing in some marketplace over there. There's a dozen killed. There's 25 killed. Oh, that's bad, but usually they say there's 25 dead, 75 wounded. The dead people are the lucky ones. You know, they'll come up later in the second resurrection and things will be better and they'll be able to understand God's truth. But the 75, you know, a big part of them's got arms blown off, got burns, got fragments of metal and glass in their bodies, lost eyes. And they're in a country that's third-rate hospitals. They're short of drugs, short of care, and they have no social backup. You know, they maybe get a dirty bandage and a homemade crutch and put out on the street, and there they live. You know, if they live, they'll have one leg or one arm or a hand missing. A man wouldn't be able to support his family. It's just a really terrible situation. And they're doing it to one another. Now, you tell me that's not evil and that's not a continuum of evil and Satan is ultimately behind it with man's, of course, agreement. We can read about North Korea. It's very bad over there. The Chinese and the Russians have been doing joint maneuvers. In fact, we've had Chinese ships come within 12 miles of the coast of Alaska, something they've never done before. Big Soviet submarines have been spotted off the coast of Georgia, just a few miles off Georgia in the last few days. Wherever you look, there's major problems, be it in Ukraine, where there's a war going on there, Greece, Italy, Spain, Ireland, huge financial problems. They're bankrupt. And the rest of the world is just floating them out, giving them money. They'll never be repaid, but their money is becoming almost worthless. What about the United States? We're fading fast. We may not realize it. If you go out here on the streets, people are going back and forth. The shops are full. We're broke, but not yet foreclosed on. We owe more money than can ever be repaid. Some folks say, well, we owe it to ourselves. Well, not much of it. Some of it we do. The Chinese hold a lot. Other foreign governments hold a lot. And when we get like Greece, who's going to bail us out? There won't be anybody left to bail us out. They won't want to bail us out, and they can't bail us out. It'd be too big a magnitude. So somebody said, well, when everything, you just have to erase all debt and start over. The assets will be here. The buildings will be here. The companies will be here. There'll be no money to run them. Somebody else will own it. You own some land or a house. Somebody else may own it eventually. So everything seems to be going to pot, right? Well, yes and no. Not really. It's already there. We're not going to pot. It's already there. It's been that way in the past. It's been worse, as I said earlier, at times in the past. We're in a lull now, believe it or not. World War II, the Holocaust, all the people, millions of people that were killed in Russia and Eastern Europe and Germany, not only due to the Germans, but due to the Russians. They were as cruel, if not worse, than the Germans. So it was all the casualties of war. We've had this all down through the ages. The Roman Empire was very brutal. Back in the time of the New Testament, the Romans used crucifixion to control the people. If one area was rebelling and wasn't cooperating, they'd just come in there and pick a few people up at random and crucify them and leave them up on the hill hanging there. And that got the people's attention. You know, that's how evil it was back then. But you know, that was not worldwide. That was little sections of the world. We are really in a lull. And since World War II, up to this recently, we were doing pretty good. You know, our kids were having things better than us. They're getting better jobs than their parents, living in better houses than their parents. More good things, if you want to call them good, more toys, if you will. Better cars, better whatever. But we've come to a point where now our present circumstances are truly alarming, not only in this country, but on a worldwide scale, rivaling any time in the past. In most areas of the world may not be quite as bad as it was somewhere else in some previous time, but on a global basis, I think it's worse. It was then local or regional. But that's the nature of most continuums. They subside and they wane and they go away, then they come back, but they never, and so it is with what we're in now. Let's look at a few of the regional things of the past. Israel and Egypt, when they were there as slaves, was just one small part of the world. Israel in Egypt, Egypt was relatively small, and to this day it sustained basically the same boundaries. It's small in regard to the rest of the world. It's not near as big as the United States. And it was for a relatively short period of time, 200 or 300 years, and they all the time there they weren't slaves. It was just in the last few years when a new Pharaoh arose, and over a period of time the Egyptians become slaves. Now look at the time of Esther, when they'd been carried captive, but many of the Jews were in Persia, and they were subjected to what was going to be an impending genocide. They were going to kill every Jew that they could find. If it hadn't been for Esther and Mordecai, that probably would have happened. Now that was in Persia, what is now Iran. And not only Iran, but the area, not only Persia or what's now Iran, but the area that they covered, which was a considerable part of the Middle East, but still wasn't worldwide. History shows great periods of turmoil throughout the world, be it China, Mongolia, India, and so forth. But these were all confined by continents and oceans. It was like it didn't cover the whole body. It was just one part of the body being infected. But now, with our globalization and fast communication and the way things are tied together, transport, and you know, you can jump on an airplane, you can be in a different continent tomorrow. You can spread disease faster. You can spread everything faster, good and bad. But now, since World War I, and especially since World War II, it's becoming a global society. Finances, travel, everything, money is all tied together. National alliances. We have the UN, we have NATO, we have the International Monetary Fund, etc., etc. And, you know, if Greece defaults, somebody's got to bail them out, and that has an effect on the currencies around the world. China's stock market goes down, and your retirement goes down, your IRA. So what goes around comes around. It affects us all. What goes on anywhere has a potential to affect all of us. Politics are more polarized than ever. Seems like nothing can get done, not only in the United States, but it's just about everywhere. Race relations are worse. immigration issues are hot topics. It just seems like there's no end to it. We may be in a lull, but its potential's there for it really flare up at any time. Turn with me over to Revelation, the 12th chapter. We don't know exactly when this is going to be, but there's probably going to be some big flare-ups even before this. But read Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angel. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Look down at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman being the church, which both brought forth the man-child. And so we see things, certainly when Satan is cast down back to the earth, he's going to bring great havoc upon the world. And of course, that's probably going to be a lot of more evil that happens even before that time. Well, we're seeing kind of where we are. Let's get a little more background and history on this. Turn back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Ezekiel 28. This is a corollary to Isaiah 14 that we just read a while ago. Ezekiel 28. First 10 verses is dealing with the prince of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man saying to the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, you've said, I am a God, and I sit on the seat of God in the midst of the seas. They were out there. Tyre was a great seaport on the Mediterranean. And yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. And it goes on for the first 10 verses talking about the prince of Tyre. And look, beginning in verse 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre, and said to him, Thus saith the Lord God, You sealest up the sum, and full of wisdom, and are perfect in beauty. You know, that sounds like it might be describing somebody else. You've been in Eden, the Garden of God. Well, the prince of Tyre was not back in the Garden of Eden. You know, that was Satan. Every precious stone was your covering. And the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and he goes on describing all these things. The workmanships of thy tabrets and all the pipes were prepared to thee in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set you so. You was upon the holy mountain of God, and have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. That obviously is talking about Satan. And what we see here in this chapter is a parallel between the prince of Tyre, who was a type of Satan. It could have been even the prince of Tyre may have been even possessed by Satan. We don't know that. He certainly thought like Satan, and he was typical of him. The first 10 verses, in fact, verse 9 and 10, we skipped over, but it says, verse 10, You shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of the stranger, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. We know Satan doesn't die of mortal death. So obviously the first 10 verses are talking about the prince of Tyre, but when it gets down to verse 13, you have been in Eden, that couldn't be the prince of Tyre. That's talking about Satan. You were on, verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect till iniquity was found in you. And this is the beginning of the continuum that we're talking about. It's a long, long time ago. Look at verse 16. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 18, You have defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. in the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour thee, and I will bring you to ash upon the earth in the sight of them that behold you." So we see Satan sinned, and he had a multitude of iniquities. Is Satan alone? No, he has a lot of help. Turn with me back to Revelation, the 12th chapter, Revelation 12 and verse 4. It says that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven is talking about the angels of heaven back at that time. And did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered and devour her child as soon as it was born. So what we see here, Satan was cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels followed him. Evidently, the two-thirds stayed loyal to God and to Gabriel and Michael, and they had a certain hierarchy there. And, you know, it's even been surmised that maybe Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer might have each been over a third of them, but at least whether that was true or not, I don't know, but at least a third followed Satan and two-thirds didn't, stayed loyal to God. And Jesus had something to say about this. Look back in Luke the 10th chapter in verse 18. Luke 10 and verse 18. And he said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So Satan was cast out, and God, and Jesus said he witnessed that. He didn't say how long prior to that, but he saw that. I remember a story that when I was about 12 years old, I went up to my aunt's house, and they had a Bible storybook. And my cousin, she was, I guess, about 6 or 7, I could read pretty well, and she couldn't. So I was reading this Bible storybook to us. We were out on the front porch, and I was reading it, and it got to talk about Satan cast out of heaven. And I started reading that story to her, and my aunt came out, and he said, "Well, we don't believe that. Don't read that to her." You know, there's a lot of churches that don't believe that Satan was ever cast out of heaven. So I said, "Oh, we don't? No, we don't believe that." So it was one of these, I don't remember the name of the book, but It was going pretty much according to the scripture, but she said, "We don't believe that." So I wasn't able to read that story to my little cousin. So we see the first description of iniquity or sin was at some very distant time in the past, way before creation. Could have been even millions of years before, but a long, long time before man was put upon the earth. What's another, the second recording evil that's in the Bible? Turn with me to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 to 5. "Now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God does know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.'" So he lied to her. And we can read on here where he deceived her. And turn over to John, the 8th chapter. John 8, in verse 44. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus was talking to those that were against him there, the Jews of his day. "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So we see here he gave the first lie. He told Eve that she wouldn't die, that Adam and Eve wouldn't die if they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He also said he was a murderer. And what we just read, I lost my place there in 3, verse 5. Flip back real quick. Genesis 3 and verse 5. Verse 3. "You shall not eat of it, lest you die." And so he was a murderer, because he knew if he could get Adam and Eve to sin, that they would die. They would be mortal and eventually die, and they would lose their eternal life. Therefore, he was trying to kill them. So he was a liar and a murderer, as Jesus said, and really explains what it means there in Genesis 3 and 1 to 5. In 1 John 3 and verse 15, 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Do you think that Satan hated Adam and Eve? I would certainly think he did. He would like to kill them and all their offspring ever since. And he would do that if God would allow him to. All right, let's turn back a third area of Satan's iniquity. You know, he obviously did quite a bit of detailed things that we don't know about, particularly between creation and the flood, because the word we talked earlier became very wicked and God had to destroy them, and Satan had a great part in that. But it doesn't give any real detail of what he did to bring that about. We know he had a part in it, undoubtedly. But the third major place in the Bible where it talks about some iniquities of Satan is in Job. Turn back with me to Job, the first chapter. I think I need to get a new Bible. The pages are trying to stick. All right, Job, the first chapter, and we'll begin in verse 6. "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest you? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, he had been cast down to earth earlier, and he had the ability to come down to earth and apparently go back to heaven occasionally. He was still a creation of God. He was described as one of the sons of God because he was created by God. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Has you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? And he goes on to say that he had done all these things for him and he was rewarded. So, he wouldn't do that if you didn't bless him so. "Has not you made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he has?" Verse 10. "On every side you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." That's what Satan told God. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And down in verse 15, he had a bunch of servants out plowing, and they all were killed. Verse 14 talks about them plowing, and one escaped. And he said, the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and he had a different story. And this was about how fire has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am left to tell you. And it even gets worse. In verse 17, the very same thing. The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. And it's, yea, and slayed your servants with the edge of the sword, that only I am escaped to tell you. And if this wasn't enough, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead, and only I'm escaped alone to tell you. And then, of course, Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down to God in worship. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed is be the name of the Lord. And all that Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So, Satan tried to trap Job, but Job had his integrity, and he followed God and wouldn't fall him. But then in verse 2, we see again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. It doesn't say how much later this was. I don't know whether it was days or weeks or months or even years. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence come you, as he said the first time, and he said, going to and from the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, has you not considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and eschews evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered and said, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So we see an important principle here along with this story, that Satan can only do what God allows. He was prohibited from taking Job's life. He made it miserable for him. So he brought great evil upon Job with all the things that happened to him, the physical suffering to Job's body and all. But still, Job did not sin. This was even when it happened to him physically. So we see in this story that God allows Satan to proceed from time to time. He does have limits set upon him. But this is the third area where it's recorded, third major area where Satan committed a great iniquity or great sin. There are many other iniquities recorded in the Bible. We're not going to be able to look at many of them, but you'll see that Satan's involved in most, if not all. But when is in man's evil actions against his brother is really coming from Satan. When Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's pull and rejected eternal life, that spirit coming from God started his influence with all mankind. So when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, all their offspring followed their example, and Satan had great influence from all of mankind. Now we can look back at Cain and Abel. That's it doesn't actually mention it doesn't really mention Satan having a direct part in that, but indirectly he did, because sin entered through Adam and Eve, and men began following during that time. Genesis 4 and verse 8. Genesis 4 and 8. Undoubtedly, Satan had a great part to play in this too. Or in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when the two were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So, here we see, here's another great iniquity that what sin had brought about. And over in chapter 6, it's just a continuum. We see it happening over and over again. Chapter 6, verse 5 and 7. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imaginative thought of his heart was on evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, Noah was an exception from all this iniquity. He walked with God. So, and then we've already covered what happened right after the flood with Nimrod. So it just went on and on. And then we come in the story to the children of Israel in Egypt. We turn over to Exodus, first chapter. Just hit a few of these high spots to show that it was a continuous process that was going on. It never really subsided. It peaked up and then it slacked off, but it always was going on at some level. Exodus 1 and verse 8. And there rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. In verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphara, and the name of the other Puyah. And he said, where do you do the offense of the... When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, you shall save him alive. That's showing some of the evil that had emerged in that day, where they were killing the babies, and this was not just an abortion, it was a live abortion. They were actually born, and they could see that they were male, they killed them. And, it was, Moses would have been killed too if they hit him in the bulrush in a basket. And his older brother, Aaron, that was happened. He was born before that time, and he was several years older, so he wasn't subject to that. And, I've often wondered, Moses apparently had a speech impediment. He stuttered. And back when he was out in the wilderness, herding his father-in-law's sheep after he'd killed the Egyptian and had to flee, God showed the burning bush to him, and he told him to go and speak to Pharaoh, and then Moses began to give all these excuses how he couldn't speak. And God told him he would, I'm just ad-libbing if we go here, he told him that he would give him the words to say and heal his speech, if he would. But still, he had all these excuses, so then, make a long story short, he said, behold, your brother's coming. He's coming just right now. He can speak well. He'll be your mouthpiece. And I've often wondered, that shows God's way of doing things. Why didn't he just pick Aaron at first? If he's the one who could speak, but God wanted Moses. He had a reason for calling Moses. And even though Moses had some problems speaking, and he didn't have enough faith to let God direct his speech, because if he had had the faith, I'm sure God could have given him the words to say, and he could have been fluent and been able to speak to Pharaoh very well. He was very educated. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's court, and a legend, and Josephus and many other places said Joseph was actually a general in the Egyptian army. So he knew how the Pharaoh's court worked, and he could have handled himself very well, but he just couldn't speak. I don't know whether he was dyslexic or stuttered or what, but he had a speaking problem. But his brother could speak much better, and so he was his spokesman. God allowed that. So God works with people if he bears with them and he gets the job done one way or the other. Now, I would like to look at a few of the bad kings in Israel, but time doesn't permit us to go into those. But I would like to mention one, and that's Ahab and his wife Jezebel. If you turn with me over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19th chapter. And we begin in verse 2 and 3. This is after the fire came down and slew the prophets of Baal in chapter 18. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah and said, "So let the gods do to me and more if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So we see here, it just terrified. He'd seen this great miracle where fire came down and consumed the prophets of Baal, but I guess we all have our weaknesses. Elijah was terrified at what Jezebel was going to do to him. This great false religion, this Baal religion inspired by Satan, became so pervasive at the time of Elijah that it was just everywhere. Evil was everywhere. And in down in verse 13 of this same chapter, we see here that, "And it was so when Elijah heard of it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there was a voice that said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets by the sword,'" just showing you how the extent of the evil that there was, "'and I, even I, are left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" In other words, he thought he was the only person left in the whole nation of Israel. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have come, anoint Hazael to be king over Egypt.'" Now in verse 18, he told him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." So 7,000 is a lot, but it's not very many compared to the whole population of the nation of Israel. But it just shows you how pervasive this false religion was in Israel at that time. I don't know whether there's a million or more people there, probably so. And there was at least 7,000 hadn't bowed to Baal. Probably they kept it on the QT. It didn't say they were converted, but at least they didn't bow to Baal. So we've looked at the Old Testament, how there's many examples of evil. I'd like to turn over now to Matthew, the 4th chapter, if you would. And here's another major point where Satan directly entered himself into the equation. And this is Matthew 4, verse 1. "And then was Jesus led up to the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." This is right after he had finished fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the preceding chapter. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was after of this, he went up in to be tempted. And he went up and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was after it hungry." I can imagine how hungry he was after 40 days and 40 nights. You know, we're pretty hungry if we fast just one day. So you can imagine after 40 days and 40 nights. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, as is written, he shall give you his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And again, we see that Jesus answered him, quoting scripture to him. He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil takes him up into the exceedingly high mountains and showed him all the kingdom of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, if these things, all these things I give thee, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. We can learn a lot of lessons from this. First, Jesus answered him, quoted scripture to him. That's a good way for us to do. If we know the scripture, when we're tempted, we can remember what the scripture said, and then we can resist Satan better. Now, I want to keep your finger here in Matthew 4 and turn with me over to 1 John 2. I think we'll see a very interesting parallel here between these two sections of Scripture. First John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is this not of the Father, but is of the world. So we see that the world, which is Satan's world and Satan created, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's really sums up what the world is about. That's Satan's world. Now look back at verse 3 in Matthew 4 and verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He was very hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. But there's a connection here. The lust of the flesh. The flesh requires food. I'm sure Jesus desired to eat. There's nothing wrong with eating. So this is Satan knew the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life was the three things that his deception really fell on. So that's how he tempted him. He tempted him with food, which is a parallel to what we see here in verse 3. He said, let these stones be made bread. So that would have represented the lust of the flesh, to eat for your flesh. And then look down at the next thing in verse 6. And he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give you angels charge over thee, and in their hands you shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So he tried to appeal to Jesus' human vanity, if he had any vanity, which he didn't. So he jumps down or falls, casts himself off the temple, and the angels bears him up. Then he'd get all the pride of life, the vanity. The people would praise Jesus, say, oh, he must be righteous. Look how the angels lifted him up. But he didn't fall for that either. And then lastly, look at verse 8 and 9. I think there's a connection here. And the devil takes him up in an exceeding high place in the mountains and showed him, with eyes, showed him the kingdom of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, if these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. So that corresponds to the the lust of the eyes. In other words, he was able, Satan thought if he could just see all these kingdoms, he would desire them. That would be the lust of the eyes. He was approaching it from a human standpoint, but Jesus didn't fall for that either. He answered him with Scripture. It's in every case, but that shows how Satan was working. He was following John, 1 John 2 and verse 15, showing that's how the world leads us off, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Satan thought he could use those three things to work against Jesus and deceive him, but Jesus didn't fall for it. Finally, let us consider the persecutions that was brought to the New Testament church, starting with the apostles and on down to this day. True to form, it was intense at times and slacked off at other times. But now we're pretty much in a lull, except those people over there in the Middle East where they're burning Christians alive in some cases and torturing them and all sorts of things. All the apostles except John were apparently martyred. James was the first, killed by the sword by the orders of Herod. And apparently only the apostle John was the only one that survived martyrdom. And he was exiled. God had a purpose for him. He was exiled and able to write the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. And it was not just the apostles. We can read about Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter, and how he was martyred. And we know there were many other martyrs. And all this really was like pouring gasoline on the fire. The more persecution, the more the people were scattered, and the more the gospel was carried out to other nations. There were some terrific times down through the Middle Ages. You can read Fox's book of martyrs. Maybe not all were accurate, but probably typical of what was actually happening. Some pretty rough times. We're not quite at that level yet, but we're not through it yet either. It's probably going to be even worse than it was then. So what can we learn from all of this? It's more than just a history lesson. If we read over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And also in verse 11, and all these things happened to them for examples that we are written for our, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we have all these things written for our admonition, how Satan work with the people and deceive them, and how we shouldn't fall for that. And we're given all kind of examples. And we see conditions around us getting bad today. We've already talked about the Middle East, Korea, terrorism, the moral standards going down, our entertainment, how it's going down, the drug culture and the decline of the U.S. I remember back in the 60s, I remember hearing a minister over in Redwood Building talk about we couldn't be here much longer. Things were getting so bad, it probably wouldn't be long before, remember those big glass panels, some of you old panels? They'd probably, people would come outside and start throwing rocks, breaking the windows and screaming out all sorts of things towards us. Well, that never quite happened. We're coming to the end of the age. We hear references to Jacob's trouble, and I don't know what all that involves. I know there's going to be great tribulation. I don't know specifically what Jacob's troubles entails, or just how it all going to come about. Is it going to be nuclear bombs? Is it going to be people coming in, hauling us off, taking us captive to work in their factories? Or is that the way it will be? I don't know. God has so many ways to bring things about, bring His plans about. He could work it out in any number of ways, and it could we could even collapse from within. You know, our balance of payments is such that if the dollar falls, the Chinese and all these people that own, if they call our notes, we couldn't pay them off. And we'd be in, you know, the dollar wouldn't amount to anything. It would be worthless. We couldn't buy anything or sell anything. Natural disasters we could have tsunamis, volcanoes, earthquakes, droughts, hurricanes, and we could have then all sorts of riots going on. You know, I don't really think if we have a real depression like we had in the 30s, I've seen pictures of it where people standing in lines going for 2 or 3 blocks around the corner waiting to get food. Do you think that's going to ever happen again? If we run out of money and out of food and out of work and times really, really gets bad, I don't think we'll have the soup lines like we had then. I think we'll have rioting, looting. You know, if there's any food in your house, they'll break your door down to get it. If there's any, won't last in the grocery stores but about a week anyway, because that's about all the food they've got in their warehouses. So we could have a real crisis, and we could have just a terrible scenario. And if the electricity gets like in some third world countries, it's only on 4 hours a day. Hopefully they could keep it on that long. So if you had any food in the freezer, you'd keep it there. We better learn how to can and dry food, I would imagine. If there's no water, you know, people used to always have a well, but most folks don't have wells now. What if the city hydrants ran out of water? No law and order. We're already seeing a war on the police. So what if that gets worse and the police don't really aren't around or aren't enforcing the laws? We may fall for any number of reasons. We may even have to have martial law or perhaps foreign troops come in to help us keep order. What's going to happen to the church? The church has not been immune from Satan's attacks either. He's always attacked the church, both in the New Testament times and all down through the Middle Ages. We had the Inquisition and all sorts of things that happened to the true church in these past 2,000 years. Please rest assured that Satan is not on vacation. He's alive and well, and he's doing all he can to thwart God's plan. And God's given him a certain amount of latitude now. He's been able to test us in how we react. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but we know that tough times are coming, and we need to be ready for them. We need to be ready for the attack on God's law, Sabbath and the holy days, and almost any other important doctrine. You know, that has happened to us. You remember mid-1995 where, you know, the Sabbath was said not really the seventh day anymore. The holy days didn't mean anything, but just a tradition. Almost every important doctrine. That's not new. That happened even back in the New Testament time. Turn over to 3 John. You know, he could present it in different ways at different times. Look at 3 John verses 9 to 11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he has done, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So it got pretty bad even back in New Testament times and in some areas. The truth was cast out. Satan got his way in many cases. So Satan is not on retire or on vacation. He will attack again. We can count on that. Turn back with me to Psalm, the 146th Psalm. Here's something you need to be aware of, and we can pretty much hang our hat on this. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. And verse 3. And put not your trust in princes, nor in the sons of man, in whom there is no help. I feel like the troubles we had in the early 90s, we had a lot of people putting too much faith in men. We're putting our trust in princes, because there's no help. We better look to God and forget the others there. Well, I want to close on a positive note and ask, what about us? What can we do? Is there a way out? And I'm going to have to leave out a few scriptures. I've got more probably than I can cover in the time left, but I'll go ahead and reference them anyway. John the 17th chapter, verses 9 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus was praying to the Father there in the real Lord's Prayer out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, we're in the world. And Jesus' prayer was that we be kept from the evil one, be kept from Satan. And he's talking about the converted ones. He prayed for us. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says, there's no temptation that's happened to anybody. Praise that we'll be able to bear it. I'm not quoting that exactly right, but he said he will make us able to bear anything that happens to us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 10 talks about a roaring lion, and that's Satan the devil. And that's the way a lion captures his prey. He goes about and captures those who's not looking out, and then he pounces on them suddenly. And that's the way Satan does. He goes about, he roars at times, but he also sneaks up and pounces on us. And one I'd like to turn to in James, the 4th chapter. James 4 and verse 7. I know you know what that says. James, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now that's a promise that of course God has made to us. So in conclusion, the continuum of evil started long before creation, when Satan rebelled and tried to displace God. It has continued ever since. Satan is restrained from God from completely wiping us out. He was told to spare Job's life. He could do just about anything else to him, but he couldn't kill him. He tells us to resist Satan and he will flee from us. In the prayer that we just talked about in Gethsemane, God asked the Father not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil world. So he will do his part, but we've got to do our part. So the evil has continued to this day. It rises and wanes, but it continues. And Satan is the root of all evil. It started when he rebelled and will not end until he's put down and restrained. And even then it will flare up again and be released at a short time at the end of the millennium. We read that over in Revelation, the 20th chapter. You know, that's always been amazing to me that Satan is restrained and put in a bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, and men will have all this peace and harmony upon the earth. And then in verse 3, he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea." You know, just like after the flood, they set up the Tower of Babel, the people didn't learn, and even after the millennium, apparently people won't learn completely. Satan will be able to confuse a few people then. And he will eventually be restrained from ever, and we're not going to get into it, but over in Leviticus 16, verses 20 and 22 in particular, it shows that he will be cast out into outer darkness, and he won't be a factor anymore. And that's when the continuum of evil really ends, when Satan is finally taken care of, and I'm sure we'll hear more about that probably during the days of atonement. That's usually covered at that time. So what can we do now? There's just not much we can do except wait and resist Satan and rely on God. We are being tried, and it's up to us to live faithful to God. But there is one thing we could do, and I want to cover that real quickly in closing. Turn back with me to Ezekiel, the 10th chapter. I'm sorry, 9. I had it written down. 9 in verse 4. This is where verse 2, 6 men came away the higher gate, that's in Jerusalem, to the north, and every man had a slaughtering weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, which means righteousness, probably an angel, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. They went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And in verse 4, the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of." So we can sigh and cry. God takes special note. He had those marked, people that moan and cry and sigh for all the evil that goes on about us. You know, that's about all we can do. We can be faithful to God, but He expects us to sigh and cry all the evil that's about us. That's all we can do except pray, "Come soon, Lord Jesus."